Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church.
Great to see you all.
This morning's Bible reading is found in Isaiah chapter 30. We're reading verses 15 to 18. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, "No, we will flee on horses." Therefore you will flee. You said, "We will ride off on swift horses." Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him.
Lives changed by Jesus. We talk about it a lot, but what do we mean? What does a life changed by Jesus truly look like? How does the decision to follow Jesus and place one's faith in him impact our lives? In this series, we will explore the ways we experience the ongoing conversion of following Jesus, reflecting on the biblical evidence of a life being changed by Jesus.
Well, good morning. Good to have you here, both on site and those of you joining us online. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here and delighted to have you with us as we continue to look at these practices that are both evidence of a life changed, but also the practices that end up changing our lives. To date, we've been looking at some spiritual practices that I think probably fit kind of, shall we say, in our lane as a community of faith. They're the sorts of things that I don't think have surprised you much. We've talked about things like a life of prayer or about reading the Bible. And I think most of us would go, yeah, that sounds about right, something that you'd see here in church. We've talked about serving other people as we might serve the Lord. And we go, yep, that makes sense. We've talked about being committed to the plans and purposes of God in the world or love for the family of God. Or we've reflected on baptism or last week discerning the voice of God. And I think all of those, I think, as I said, broadly fall into a lane that we would go, yep, that feels like the right kind of practice. Things that we would probably anticipate hearing other people talk about as the sorts of evidence of a life changed by Jesus, but also the sorts of things that people try to do as they follow Jesus. Today is a little bit different in the sense that we're going to be talking about rest. And I want to end by talking a little bit about Sabbath. And the reason why we're doing this is because Sabbath, along with prayer, is one of two spiritual practices that we identified a year and a half ago, I suppose now, as practices that we wanted to develop. Ways in which we wanted to express them more clearly as a community of faith. And while prayer in lots of ways makes sense for us, and we can think of lots of different ways to do that, Sabbath is not, generally speaking, in our lane. It's not the sort of thing you hear people talk about a great deal. It's not the sort of thing that you hear preached about a great deal. And so last year, we did some preaching on it. We've done some thinking about it. And we will, as I'll tell you a little bit later in the service, in term three, actually be trying to do something about it as a community of faith. But I'm aware that as we have a look at rest and Sabbath today, that it is a little bit outside of our normal lane. And the passage that was just read for you doesn't actually talk about Sabbath. It does talk about rest, it does talk about quietness, but it's not necessarily a passage about Sabbath. So I'm gonna need you to kind of go with me on this one to get to Sabbath from rest through Isaiah chapter 30. So it's gonna be a bit of a journey to get there, and I want to do a couple of things with it. I want to try to give you the context in which this call for rest is given. And there's kind of a, shall I say, like an on-the-surface context that is, if you read through the rest of Isaiah 30, you'd go, okay, yeah, I get it. But I also want to draw your attention to some of the context under the text, beneath the surface, some of the ancient Near East, the context in which Isaiah was writing and in which he was thinking about. And then from that, consider the invitation to rest. And from that, then talk a little bit about Sabbath. That's where we're going to be going. Because I believe that Sabbath is not the end goal. Sabbath is an expression of a perspective of rest that we find here in Isaiah chapter 30. And the rest that we have here is not a passive, quiet, do-nothing kind of rest. But there's something quite active about it. So, if you have your Bibles with you, could I encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 30? If you have your physical Bible with you, great. If you've only got it on a phone or device, great. If you don't have a Bible on your phone or device, I'd encourage you to download the YouVersion Bible app. If you go into More on that app and look for events and you have your location services on, you'll find out that there's an event taking place at Gaimia Baptist Church right now. And you can join and it has the reading and the place for notes and those sorts of things as well. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. And I want to give you some of the background to the passage that we just heard. Now, you may have already picked up, right, in the reading, talks about rest and repentance and quietness and trust. And then there's a bunch of military language. You would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee. And so, yes, you will. And we'll flee on fast horses, but your pursuers will be faster. 1,000 will be fearful of one, and all of you will flee at the sight of 5. But there's military language. So you're not surprised then that the context of this invitation to rest is, in fact, a military conflict. So in chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." Here's the context. There is a moment in time when, in the face of some sort of military crisis, the people have decided that what they need to do to survive is to form a military and political alliance with the Egyptians. This is a really normal thing to find in Scripture, just as an aside. Prophets were not kind of Billboard-wearing, megaphone-shouting, Bible-bashing weirdos on the edge of society. They moved in the corridors of power. They were like front bench MPs. They spoke into the most significant events of the day. And here Isaiah speaks into the most significant event of the day. A country is under threat. There is a military problem. There is a crisis they cannot handle on their own. And part of the debate in Parliament and a part of the debate in the Congress and part of the debate amongst everyone on the street corners is, should we go to Egypt or not? And the prophet weighs in and says, not. You should not go to Egypt. Now, first piece of underneath context. That's, I think, fairly obvious. The question is, do we know more about this crisis? The book of Isaiah is, broadly speaking, like most books would be, chronological. Sometimes there are oracles that are out of chronological order, and often we're not given any context to specifically pin an oracle itself to a particular situation. But given the way in which Isaiah is unfolding, it seems quite reasonable to believe that the situation we're dealing with is the situation under King Hezekiah. If you were to read through this, the next chapter is also an oracle against an alliance with Egypt. And if you move forward into like the late 30s in this chapter, you'll find that the Assyrians besiege and attack Jerusalem. And the Assyrian commander makes reference to a potential alliance with Egypt. And it's during the reign of Hezekiah. So we have a godly king who seeks to do the right thing, who seeks to be faithful, but is nonetheless about to face the most significant challenge of his reign. The mighty Assyrian Empire is making their way south to attack Jerusalem. This is a crisis, right? We're familiar with things like this, are we not? This is a Ukraine versus Russia kind of moment. This is a we cannot possibly do this on our own kind of moment. This is a generational challenge and crisis. And they're thinking about an alliance to Egypt. And the Lord says, don't do that. If you continue on in verse 3, he says, Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes. Hanes is a place rather than a reference to the undergarment. So they haven't just arrived in those. They've arrived in a place, just so you know. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. This is not just a useless alliance that's not going to do what you hope. It's going to be worse than that, the Lord says. The Egyptian help is not going to be, it's not the help, you know, when you have a grandchild or a young child help you with a task around the house, right? I mean, for 2 or 3 minutes, they're really engaged, right? But they generally don't have the competencies required, and so it's of little advantage. Egypt is not even of little advantage. They're not even kind of people who have a nice motivation or just want to spend time with dad. No, they are utterly useless, and they come with the promise of usefulness. This is the deal that is finally going to get you out of debt. This is the consultation that we needed to finally figure out how to move forward as a business. This has been the signing of that player to get this team over the edge. It is everything, all the eggs in this basket. And God says, it will be of absolutely no use to you. And this is where we actually kind of have to go under the surface of the text again. It's fairly clear that it's from the Lord's perspective, Egypt is useless. The question is why? Have a look at the next section, starting in verse 6, because it seems that the prophet goes on a bit of a digression here, because he has a prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev. The Negev was the large, arid region south of Jerusalem on the way to Egypt. If the envoys were making their way to Egypt, they would have to go through the Negev. And here's what he has to say. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. Now, there's a few things in this, because while it seems to be a short little oracle talking about taking great treasure through dangerous terrain to Egypt for no profit, there's actually a spiritual underpinning here. One of the things that's fascinated me more recently in the disruption that has come to some of the global alliances across the world over the last couple of months, right, has been the insight into the expectations and the implications of political alliances. I've never given much thought to the fact that we have alliances with other nations around the world and what that might mean. But as I've been watching the news, it becomes clear that military aid isn't freely given, but there are concessions that are required. Access to resources or to mineral deposits or to some kind of repayment, that there are expectations that go into the alliances around how much money will be spent on defense or whatever the case might be. There are always expectations of those sorts of alliances. Political alliances are not just, hey, let's be friends, and if we ever need each other, you can call on me. There's gain to be had by both, right? In the ancient world, the implications, the wider expectations of an alliance were religious in nature. So you might remember, for those of you who were here last year when we were exploring 1 and 2 Chronicles, we looked at the righteous king as Hezekiah, and before that, his father Ahaz. And Ahaz formed an alliance with the Assyrians. And the implication of that, if you read it through in the book of 2 Kings, is that he had to create and build an altar to the Assyrian gods and place it in the temple of the Lord. It was a consequence and implication of the political alliance. It had religious implications to it. And this little digression in verses 6 and 7 is filled with spiritual and religious ideology. So for instance, in the ancient Near East, and in Egypt in particular, lions and lionesses, adders and darting snakes were symbols of both chaos and destruction, but also of royalty. Have you ever seen the headdress of King Tut? It has a serpent, a cobra on the forehead. It was a symbol of royalty. It was a symbol, therefore, of the pseudo-divine nature of Pharaoh and of all the gods that he represented. The example that it talks about in Rahab the Do-Nothing, Rahab's a character in the book of Joshua, but more frequently, Rahab is used to describe the Leviathan. In the book of Job and in the book of Psalms and twice in the book of Isaiah, Rahab is described as the great sea monster, the very essence, the embodiment of chaos and destruction, opposed not only to the people of God, but to God himself. Here is the promise that Egypt brings. All the gods, all the royalty, the long line of pharaohs, the influence and the power and everything that they bring. In fact, it brings the promise of enough power to stand against anything. And God says, I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. Leviathan shows up and nobody cares. The religion of Egypt was fundamentally different to the religion of Israel. To be loyal to the pharaohs and to the gods of Egypt was to have a completely different kind of experience. Let me draw your attention to just three. First of all, the Egyptians had hundreds of gods, very specialized, very good at particular things. Great with the rising of the Nile, or good with grain, or good with rats, or whatever the case might be. In Israel, there was one God. There was one God in Israel, and there was only one temple. It was the only place where he was to be worshipped. In Egypt, there were countless temples all over the place, but they were not for worship, because there was no real sense of an individual relationship with the gods. In Israel, you were intended to be in a relationship with the Lord. I teach at Moreland College. I'm doing Old Testament Foundations. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Leviticus. Very exciting 3 hours. And Leviticus opens with these instructions for offerings, but they are not instructions for priests. They're instructions for worshipers. If you want to bring a grain offering, this is what you are to do. If you need to bring a guilt offering, this is what you are to do. Yes, the priest is involved, but there are instructions for the people because the people were invited into a relationship with God. In Egypt, it was rituals meant to just kind of appease and sustain the gods so they could kind of do their thing. So the priests did their thing, they ticked their boxes, but in reality, there was no relationship required. As long as the ritual happened, the gods would be sustained and the universe would be contained. In Israel, the Lord hates ritual. When ritual replaces a relationship, there's just emptiness. The prophets rage against it over and over and over again. In Egypt, the extension of that ritualistic, let's get the gods to do what we want, attitude is reflected in the common practice of magic. In the Old Testament, magic is forbidden. And the reason is this. Magic seeks to manipulate things. In this case, the gods. If I say the magic words in the right order, standing in the circle that has been properly drawn, having lit the candles in the right positions, and say Leviosa at the right time, Harry Potter reference for those of you paying attention, right? Then something has to happen. The gods must respond if I say the magic words in the right order. The Lord will not be manipulated that way. Do you see how vastly different these are? And so the alliance was not just about swords and spears and horses and chariots. It was about inviting them into a completely different way of thinking about the world and their place within it. And as Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. These are two utterly different ways of viewing the world. And the Egyptian path is one of continual, constant work, labor. Because who knows which side of the bed the gods are going to wake up on this morning? Who knows which god we're going to have to do which ritual for? And there's this ongoing anxiety about what will happen, because the character of the Egyptian gods was completely different to that of the Lord as well. Capricious. You never knew what you were going to get with them. There's an endlessness to all that was required. So in the next section, God makes it very clear what this is actually all about. That this is not just politics. This is about a complete worldview. Verse 8, go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, for in the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness. For these are a rebellious people. And rebellion is the worst kind of sin. I know that sin is sin and it's all problematic, but rebellion is the worst kind of sin. Because it basically says, I understand what you're saying to me, and it's not that I have misunderstood or that I'm not particularly interested in it. The fact is, I'm actively going to try to undermine and destroy what you have suggested and go my own way. I totally understand what you're on about, and I reject it, and I will actively do everything I can to undermine it in the world. He says these are rebellious people. They are deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instructions. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. They thought it was just a bit of a little bit of extra help against the Assyrians. God's like, no, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression, depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. What a wonderful image. We've all seen those walls, haven't we? And you walk through the neighborhood on your walk and there's a fence that has not been maintained. You know, it's bulging out a little bit. There's a tree root poking out. You're thinking, wonder how long that's going to last. The Lord says this sin will be for you like a high wall, cracked, bulging, and when it breaks, nothing left. You're not going to be able to rebuild it. You're not going to be able to repurpose it. You won't even be able to use anything within the ruin or the rubble to do anything valuable. It will be that useless to you. And in this sense, if I can pause, this passage has some bearing on what we find in Revelation, believe it or not. Because in Revelation 18, the destruction of Babylon, who the people are being called to come out of, is sudden. In a day, in a single hour, everything that it promised, gone. And so the call in Revelation 18 is to come out of her now. Don't wait, don't tarry, come out now. But it also gives us some insight into, I think, what is ultimately going on here with the Judeans and their desire to make an alliance with Egypt. And that is that they have fallen for the blasphemous claims of Egypt. Blasphemy is not just taking the name of the Lord in vain or cursing the name of the Lord. Blasphemy is claiming to do or provide what only the Lord can do or provide. Remember that story in the Gospels when Jesus is teaching in a house and they tear the roof off and they lower a paralyzed man to him? And Jesus looks at him and says, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders say to themselves, "That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And they were right. In that moment, it seemed that someone, Jesus, was claiming to be able to do what only God could do. Jesus hadn't cursed, he hadn't used the name of the Lord in vain, but he was making a promise that they deemed he was incapable of fulfilling. Now, as it turns out, he was able to, right? The claims that Egypt makes here, the claims that Babylon makes in the book of Revelation, are ultimately blasphemous because they promise to bring and to do what only God can bring and do. What Egypt says is, and what Egypt's gods say, is that if you will only do the rituals, if you will only do the magic, if you only bow the knee to Pharaoh, if you will only, if you will only, if you will only, then we will provide you with the good life. Military aid. We will be your shade and your refuge. We will be your strength and your salvation. We will provide you with everything that you need. And the Lord says, that is blasphemy. Egypt cannot provide you with any of that. Only I can. And it's against these blasphemous claims, then, this completely different worldview, that we come to our reading today. It's against that tireless, endless working that God says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. It's here, he says. It's right here. And it's in following after me. And it's not a passive rest. It's not just a casual, she'll be right. It's not a let's just wait and see. Hezekiah is not condemned for building the tunnel to ensure that there was water in Jerusalem or fortifying the cities of Jerusalem. And the people of Israel were called to obey the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They were urged in every single area of their lives to do everything that they possibly could to demonstrate their relationship with the Lord, to participate with his plans to restore and renew everything. It was an all-in activity, active always. But they are to rest in the relationship that they have with the Lord. Because here is the greatest blasphemy. You find it in Isaiah 30. You find it in the book of Revelation. You find it in our day and age as well. The great blasphemy is that there is a good life out there that can be had. We find it in consumerism and capitalism and democracies, don't we? I'm not suggesting that those are fundamentally evil, but they do make blasphemous claims, don't they? That true security is found in this form of government, that true achievement, true humanity is found in profit and efficiency, that to be truly human, you must experience all of the things and have all of the things and do all the things with all of the things. And if you buy one more thing, you'll be fine. And we know it's a lie, don't we? We all know that nobody says, "I wish I spent more time at the office," on their deathbed, and yet we spend time at the office. We know that we can't take it with us, and yet we keep collecting stuff. We know that we're called into a relationship with God and that that's our identity, and yet we so often wrap ourselves up in what we have and what we can do and what we have accomplished. Blasphemy all. But the way that it exists within the church is unique Because what we do is we suggest that there is still a good life out there and that our relationship with God is the path to it. And that's wrong. That is a sin, like a high wall bulged and cracking. Because the constant refrain of Scripture is this: the good life is a relationship with God. Full stop. Anything that adds a house or a car or finances or a holiday or anything beyond that treats God like an Egyptian magical being who can somehow be manipulated into giving us what we want. God says, rest in who I am. And how does the passage end? Well, the passage we looked at, with reference to God's clearest, most powerful and profound description of himself. Exodus 34 is where this language comes from. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. This is the rest that he invites them into. Stop running after the good life. Stop running after security. Stop running after the more. Stop running after all the stuff that you think makes up the good life and just be with me. Just be with me. In repentance and rest. In quietness and in trust. For I long to be gracious to you. That wider rest is the context in which Sabbath takes place. Sabbath is an expression of a wider understanding that we are called into a completely different relationship, that our world is completely different. It invites us to step off the treadmill for just a few moments every single week. And once you're off the treadmill, you can look around and say, nobody's getting anywhere. You're standing in one spot, running frantically. Now, treadmills are probably really good physical energy. Symbolically, though, very bad. And so much of our world is wrapped around getting on the treadmill and running to Egypt. Sabbath is practiced against a wider backdrop of understanding the relationship that we have been called into. A relationship that is defined not by our efficiency or by profit or by how much we have, but a relationship that is defined by being with God, who himself rests, because even God does not value efficiency. Nowhere is it a fruit of the Spirit or a virtue. Prophet, likewise. And this sermon is underdone if we're going to be talking about Sabbath. That's as far into it as I'm going to get. But I want to draw our attention to the context in which we practice and are called to practice Sabbath, which is itself an invitation to recognize the blasphemous claims in our world and to find our place with God.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.